Well, today we're going to move briefly away from the books of history in the Bible. We've been following the Bible from Genesis on, and the first 17 books of the Bible are books of history that just go from the beginning of history up until the return from exile. And we only got as far as the exile itself, the end of the kings, which is 2 Chronicles. But we're leaving behind the last three books, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. And we're going to pick them up after we talk about the prophets next week. And this week we're stepping out of that whole stream of history to look at a set of books, five books, that are often called the books of wisdom or wisdom literature. The books of Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Songs, also called the Song of Solomon, also called Canticles, the most embarrassing book of the Bible, so they come up with three different names for it. People say, why do we call these wisdom literature? There are a couple of reasons. One is because they are all totally poetry. And poetry is one of the hallmarks of wisdom literature. It's written in verse, because verse is considered a more thoughtful way of writing, and you're able to convey things in verse that are a lot more difficult to say in prose. Another characteristic that the wisdom literature has, the books of wisdom literature are books that focus on daily life and that try to understand the path of wisdom and the path of folly, so that we as children of a holy and wise God can take the path of wisdom and avoid the path of folly. And one other characteristic that they all share in common, they do not presume to speak as the prophets do the word of the Lord. In other words, throughout the prophets you'll see them saying, the word of the Lord came to me, the word of the Lord came to me, the Lord Almighty says this, and so forth. In wisdom literature, God is giving us some room to seek wisdom and discover it on our own, guided by Him. These are books that are speak more of experience than they do of actual promises that God makes, as He does in the rest of Scripture. And so the books of wisdom literature will say things that, as an individual, I may say, that's not my experience. For example, one of the Psalms says, I was once young and now I'm old, but I have never seen God's people begging for bread. And I'm very happy for Him. But I also know there are many of God's people, and there are many of people in general who do beg for bread. And that doesn't mean the psalmist is wrong. It just was not a part of his experience. And so the books of Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Songs are not the best books to go to build a theology of what we know about God and what we know about what He does in our lives. We look to the rest of Scripture for that. We look to these books rather as a source of wisdom, as a guide for us in a variety of daily circumstances. And that's what we're hoping to understand as we read them. These books are not chronological. The book of Job was the earliest of them, but the Song of Solomon was not the latest of them. Ecclesiastes was written after the Song of Songs, and many of the Psalms were written afterwards as well. Rather than being chronological, they present themes and advice that sort of transcend time and circumstance. The content of these books is represented in our journey through the Bible by the two words, wisdom and folly. They represent the 11th and the 12th mile markers, if you want to put it that way, or stops on our journey through Scripture. And although they represent two separate stops, it's hard to talk about one without talking about the other, and so we're going to deal with both of them today. the difference between them, both in terms of our future destiny and our present life, is made more apparent as we set them side by side and compare and contrast them. To start us off this morning, I'd like to read as our lesson the 9th chapter of Proverbs. This chapter presents both wisdom and folly side by side in the form of women who are calling out to the townspeople, inviting people to learn from what they have to teach. Hear now the call of wisdom and the call of folly, and may God enable you to choose wisely between the two. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn out its 7 pillars. She has prepared her meat and mixed her wine. She has also set her table. She has sent out her maids, and she calls from the highest points of the city, "Let all who are simple come in here," she says to those who lack judgment. "Come, eat my food and drink the wine I have mixed. Leave your simple ways and you will live. Walk in the way of understanding. Whoever corrects a mocker invites insult. Whoever rebukes a wicked man incurs abuse. Don't rebuke a mocker, he will hate you. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love you. Instruct a wise man, and he will be wiser still. Teach a righteous man, and he will add to his learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. For through me your days will be many, and years will be added to your life. If you are wise, your wisdom will reward you. If you are a mocker, you alone will suffer." The woman folly is loud. She is undisciplined and without knowledge. She sits at the door of her house on a seat at the highest point of the city, calling out to those who pass by, who go straight on their way, "Let all who are simple come in here," she says to those who lack judgment. "Stolen water is sweet. Food eaten in secret is delicious. But little do they know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of the grave." Here we see plainly, first the character of wisdom and folly compared, then the message of the two contrasted, and finally the fruits or the results of the two revealed. Both are presented as women. Why is this? Simply because the writer of Proverbs, most of the Proverbs were written by Solomon, is instructing his young son, and he wants to speak in language that will capture his son's imagination and attention. And so any of us who have had sons, when they reach their teen years, we know one effective way of reaching them is to speak in terms of girls. That's all it takes for some. Some are a little bit more understanding than that, but for many, that's all it takes. Maybe if Solomon were instructing his daughter, wisdom and folly would both appear as a young man, attractive, alluring, desirable, each in their own way, sort of like me, or not. Yes, both wisdom and folly are women. They both call out from the highest parts of the city, meaning that they're actively seeking out followers. They're going to the most prominent place where their voice can be heard. And they're trying to gather in students who will learn the lessons they have to teach. And, an interesting thing, each of them are calling out to those who might be inclined to follow the other. Wisdom is seeking out the simple. In the Bible, simple simply means people who don't think too much. They just do. Like a song by Neil Diamond, "Don't think, feel." So she's calling out to the simple. Folly, on the other hand, is seeking those who are going straight on their way. And to go straight on the way and not turn to the left or to the right is a way that the Bible speaks of those who are seeking the path of wisdom. Now, why is it that each of these women are seeking people who might be inclined to follow the other? Sort of like stealing their sheep, if you want to look at it that way. Well, wisdom does not need to seek the wise because the wise are already with her. In fact, the wise will seek wisdom out, but the simple must be called, must be enticed. And folly does not need to seek fools for the same reason. Wisdom seeks to make wise those who are simple, while folly is the ruin of many a wise person. So you see, there are similarities between wisdom and folly. But more enlightening than their similarities are their differences. And their differences are quite profound. For wisdom is discipline. She has built her house. She has hewn out its seven pillars. What does that mean? Well, we know that since the day of creation, seven has been the number of completion. And so the fact that her house has seven pillars is showing that her house is solidly built and there are no weak points in it. There are no places where the house is falling apart. Everything is the way it needs to be. Her house is solid and nothing can topple it. Much like the house of Matthew chapter 7 verse 24, where Jesus said after the Sermon on the Mount, he who is wise and follows my teaching, like the man who built his house on the rock, and the winds came and the floods came. They beat against the house, but the house remained because it was solidly built. And so wisdom builds her house, her life, with solid principles. Her lessons, she says, are choice morsels. She offers them as a feast. Eat my food, drink the wine I have prepared. In those days, you didn't just pour wine from a bottle. A host or hostess carefully mixed the wine so that it would taste just right. There's a proverb that says that the words of a gossip go down to the innermost parts. Wisdom is like that too. Wise lessons, well prepared, go down to the inmost parts and help to inform a person. But unlike the junk food of gossip, they're nutritious. And they're healthy to the soul. Folly, on the other hand, is represented not so much as disciplined as loud and brash, without knowledge. She offers enticement but no substance. She need not be disciplined because she depends on the work of others. She likes to steal her water, and she likes to eat her food in secret. I've tried that. Snitch a few M&Ms when nobody's looking. And food eaten in secret is sweet, but still makes your sugar go up. So you can hide when you do these things, and wisdom, folly says nobody will know, but wisdom says, oh yes, they will. And here we begin to see the difference not only in wisdom and folly, but also in their message. Wisdom calls out, leave your simple ways and live. Walk in the way of understanding. She offers discipline and the ability to discern right from wrong. That takes work. The problem is, ever since Eve chose to decide for herself what is right and wrong, instead of allowing the instincts God had created in her to guide her, we all are doomed to work hard to make up for her mistake. Instead of knowing what is right, we must learn what is right. Instead of knowing the path that is good, like a migrating bird that knows the way to fly in summer or in winter, Or the salmon that knows its way upstream, even though it's never been there before, and follows it as if by instinct. If we are to be wise, we must learn the way of life, and we must choose to follow it. Folly, on the other hand, has the advantage of speaking to our more basic nature. Who wants to work hard? Show of hands. Who wants to work hard? I didn't think so. I didn't give you much chance there either, but who wants to make his or her own way? No, she knows better. Stolen waters are sweeter. Food eaten in secret is delicious. That's her message. And it appeals to the nature that we inherit from our first parents. For while Eve was enticed by a desire to know and to choose for herself what is right or wrong, Adam was simply too lazy to object, and he desired the creation rather than the Creator. Hers is the choice we are doomed with. His is the nature we are doomed with. And both of them appeal more, are more attracted to folly than they are to wisdom. Well, we've looked at how wisdom and folly are represented, and we've looked at their message. Now we're going to look at the two paths, wisdom and folly, and where the outcome is. I used to ride around with my dad on Saturday afternoons. We would go in the spring, we would go trout fishing. And the trout streams were always about an hour away from home because there weren't many up around Erie. Either that or he just liked driving, getting out of the city. And we would go down the road and we'd pass the road and he'd say, I wonder where that road goes. I've never been on that one before. Well, take a turn and go down, just to find out. I tried that, ended up at a dead end. The road was so narrow I could hardly get the car turned around. Now that we have GPSs, we don't have to wonder quite so much where a road goes, and we don't have to worry about getting so lost that we can't find our way home. But it's not often in life that we know the outcome of a choice before the choice is made. But here God gives us that insight. Wisdom's path, we are told, is the path to life and to understanding. Folly, on the other hand, leads only to disappointment, disillusionment, and death. The house of folly, we are told, is a trap, like the sugary house that trapped Hansel and Gretel. Many even of the wise are tempted by the enticing words of folly and are fooled by the attractiveness of her message. But we are given fair warning, for as Solomon tells us, little do they know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of the grave. In other words, folly is death itself. Of course, they don't know that, and why should they? She's not going to tell them that. She cares nothing for them or what will become of them. She cares only about spreading her belief that the easy way and the stolen way is the best way. And the fact that she doesn't care about those she entices is another difference between folly and wisdom, because folly does care. The way the Bible presents wisdom and folly, it could hardly make a starker contrast between the two. Discipline versus theft. Life versus death. So we learn from Solomon that wisdom is to be desired above folly. But in the words of another wisdom writer, Job, where is wisdom to be found? He has searched high and low, And although he thought he knew wisdom, when suffering came, his wisdom failed him. And now he must seek after that which he thought he already had. As many of us find moments in life when all that we thought we knew and understood about God is called into question. The love of God, the presence of God, the caring and concern of God, we begin to doubt them all. And like Job, we must at certain points in our lives struggle to understand and accept those truths that at other times in our life come so naturally for us. So Job, after struggling with his pain and the problem of suffering, in exasperation cries out, "There's a mine for silver and gold, and gems can be found by those who dig deep into the earth. But where can wisdom be found? Where does understanding dwell? Man does not appreciate its worth. It cannot be found in the land of the living. The deep says, it's not here. The sea says, it's not here. It can't be bought with the finest gold, and its price cannot be weighed in silver. Where then does wisdom come from? Where does understanding dwell? It is hidden from the eyes of every living thing, concealed even from the birds of the air. Destruction and death say, only a rumor of it has reached our ears. God understands the way to it. He alone knows where wisdom dwells, for he views the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heaven. When he established the force of the wind and measured out the waters, when he made a decree for the rain and a path for the thunderstorm, then he looked at wisdom and appraised it. He confirmed it and tested it. And he said to man, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to shun evil, that is understanding. On the other hand, for Job, folly is simply the desire to live with no interference at all from God. And it bothers him that such fools often live more comfortable lives than the wise who gain their wisdom through painful experience. So he asks, and again we hear the anguish in his voice, why do the wicked live on, growing old and increasing in power? They spend their years in prosperity and go down to the grave in peace. Yet they say to God, leave us alone. We have no desire to know your ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? What would we gain by praying to him? Wisdom may be the way of life, but Job at least can understand why folly is often more attractive. And yet he says that he will choose the harder path, the way less traveled. As he concludes, though not without a touch of frustration, I stand aloof from the counsel of the wicked. Yet how often is the lamp of the wicked snuffed out? How often does calamity come upon them, the fate God allots in his anger? In other words, he believes that wisdom is the better way, but he realizes this side of the grave, it doesn't always seem that way. This is the challenge of wisdom, that its lessons are sometimes bitter, and its fruit is often not able to be savored in this life. Yet even to Job, wisdom is its own reward, though the feast it offers awaits us beyond the grave. While Job searches for wisdom in the midst of suffering, and finds it, the Psalms offer wisdom as the fruit of building one's life according to the words of God, words that reveal insight and offer life. Long ago, Moses said to the people, "I put before you today the choice, life or death. Now choose life." This is why, as the Psalms tell us, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All who follow his precepts have good understanding. To him belongs eternal praise. And here the two themes of wisdom and praise are brought together as they should be. Because when we fear God, we take seriously what he says. And when we take seriously what he says and pattern our lives according to it, we discover its life-giving power and we praise the one who shows us the way. Yet it is in striving to follow God's words that we learn the most painful lesson that wisdom has to teach us. That lesson is, who, even among the righteous, is without sin? The path of wisdom, sooner or later, is going to put up a mirror to ourselves and show us the reason we need wisdom is because we're not wise yet. So the psalmist says, "If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. Therefore you are feared." Repentance and God's desire to be gracious are what offer hope in the midst of folly for the person who desires to serve God but is confronted with his or her own weakness, or who in a moment of weakness has given in to folly and now is reaping its bitter fruit. So the psalmist says, "Some became fools through their rebellious ways, and they suffered affliction because of their iniquities. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them from their distress. He sent forth his word and healed them." Notice how his word is the source of wisdom and healing. "He rescued them from the grave. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for men. Let them sacrifice thank offerings and tell of his works with songs of joy." And so worship of God, the main theme of the Psalms, is the honest cry of a heart that loves God. Sometimes it cries in remorse for its own sins. Sometimes it cries in pain at the brokenness of life in this world. Sometimes it cries out in thanksgiving for what God has done, for a mercy and a grace greater than we expected. Sometimes it cries out in thankfulness for God showing his goodness to us. But sometimes it just simply praises God for who he is. That is the wisdom of the psalm. But for the person who willfully follows sin over and over and shows no desire to repent, like Job and Proverbs, Psalms has little to offer but contempt. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt. Their deeds are vile. There is not one who does good." The senseless man does not know. Fools do not understand that though the wicked spring up like grass and all evildoers flourish, they will be forever destroyed. Ecclesiastes may be one of the most troubling of all the wisdom literature, because it seems to offer little hope. And it says that the wise man has eyes in his head while the fool walks in darkness, but I came to realize that the same fate overtakes them both. Then I thought in my heart, the fate of the fool will overtake me too. What then do I gain from being wise? I said in my heart, this is meaningless. In other words, what a waste. For the wise man, like the fool, will not long be remembered. In days to come, both will be forgotten. Like the fool, the wise man too must die. This is where all wisdom ends, when it's based on doing what we think is going to get us the most riches, the most attention, the most love. We are told that in his later years, Solomon's wisdom actually led him away from God. That is, his desires led his wisdom to serve him instead of serving God. He surrendered his soul to the desires of his self and to people who worshipped other gods. And like Adam before him, who would rather live with Eve and without God than with God and perhaps without Eve, Solomon followed his foreign wives and traded the wisdom of God for human wisdom. Not thus says the Lord, but I said in my heart. And as a result, he could not see beyond his own ego. While the rest of Scripture, and especially the prophets, is filled with that refrain, thus says the Lord, these are the words of the Lord, Ecclesiastes is filled with the refrain, then I said, or then I said in my heart. And what a pale substitute for the wisdom of God does the wisdom of Solomon make. Yet even this book testifies to the value of God's wisdom in the emptiness of folly. You just have a hard time seeing it beyond the temporary nature of this life. Because it was in this life that Solomon gathered his riches, riches that indeed would not follow him to the grave. Yet, as I said, even in this book, we see a testimony to God's wisdom even in the midst of despair. So Solomon says, wisdom is a shelter as money is a shelter. But the advantage of knowledge over wealth is this, that wisdom preserves the life of its possessor. And despite the futility of this life, even Solomon in his disillusionment can see that a fool is consumed by his own lips. At the beginning, his words are folly. At the end, they are wicked madness. And the fool multiplies words. Maybe I should quit spending so much time watching the news and listening to talk radio. If the wisdom of Ecclesiastes seems troubling, the inclusion of the Song of Songs in the books of wisdom seems surprising, and maybe even a little risque, because this is a book that speaks of nothing but the joys of physical love between a husband and wife. And in fact, other than one fleeting reference of his nickname, the name of God doesn't even appear in the book. What has that to do with wisdom? Isn't the attraction of physical love what got Solomon into trouble in the first place? And yet, Proverbs, along with other wisdom literature and other parts of the Bible, speaks of the goodness of this area of life as a gift from God. And even in the garden, God understood that it was not good for the man to be alone. Now, the Bible also makes clear that God does not expect all people to marry, just as he does not expect all people to be rich or all people to be poor. But he gives wisdom for each. For those that do marry, this book shows that even in this area of life, wisdom can guide us to understanding and life, while folly only makes us miss out on God's best. And Paul suggests in Ephesians that human marriage is meant to be a sign of the relationship between Christ and the church. When he says that husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies, he who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each of you husbands must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. And even here, we see the difference between wisdom and folly, as this book reveals the truth of Solomon's advice in Proverbs chapter 5, where he says, "Drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. May your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the spouse of your youth, and may you ever be captivated by her love." So, in this song, we read, "Place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm. For love is as strong as death, its jealousy unyielding as the grave. It burns like blazing fire, like a fire from God. Many waters cannot quench love, rivers cannot wash it away. If one were to give all the wealth of his house for love, he would be utterly scorned. Oh, if only Solomon had followed his own advice." And how many of us could say that about ourselves? Notice especially the wisdom in the refrain that appears three times in this short book, in chapter 2, verse 7, in chapter 3, verse 5, and in chapter 8, verse 4, where we read, "Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, do not arouse or awaken love until it desires. For deep love to flourish and for faithful love to survive, the culture itself, represented by the daughters or the women of Jerusalem, must respect both marriage and sex and not treat sexual arousal and love as a commercial medium, a way of making money or increasing ratings. I pity our young people of today who are left looking for meaning in an area of life that has been so cheapened by our culture that virtue is laughed at and purity is scorned. To paraphrase Job, where indeed in that wasteland is wisdom to be found, when the path to wisdom is so choked with poison and dead end?" But wisdom in this little book is more than technique and thrills. It's revealed to be a path, and the path is the path of service and the willingness to seek the welfare of the other. When the lover is selfish, she misses out on joy, as we read in chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. "Listen! My lover is knocking at the door to my room. Open to me, my sister, my darling, my love, my dove, my flawless one. My head is drenched with dew, my hair with the dampness of the night." She is unmoved by his flowery talk. Instead, she says to herself, "I have taken off my robe. Must I put it on again? I've washed my feet. Must I soil them again?" We can almost hear her sigh and say to herself, "You must be kidding. He's soaking wet. He says so himself. And all those lame attempts at flattery. Well, there's no way I'm making any effort to get up and let him in." By the time desire overpowers comfort, it's too late. He's gone. And she is the one who loses. We've already seen that in regard to God, the path to wisdom is proper reverence. Here we are reminded of what the other wisdom books also teach, that when it comes to loving our spouse, indeed when it comes to how we treat our neighbor or even our enemy, the path of wisdom is to serve others rather than self. When the lovers in this song learn to do this, their relationship is able to reach much deeper levels. This is revealed in another refrain that appears three times in this book, but each time it appears, it is slightly but significantly changed. The refrain begins in chapter 2, verse 16. The first level of love, a very possessive love that puts itself first. She says, "My beloved is mine, and I am his." The next level of love puts the other first, but quickly asserts itself as well, as if it's afraid of being taken advantage of, as we read in chapter 6, verse 3, "I am my beloved, and my beloved is mine." But the deepest level of love is trust and surrender in the confidence of mutual love. As she says in chapter 7, verse 10, "I am my beloved, and his desire is for me." No wonder married and unmarried people alike see in this song a description of the possibilities of life lived in union with Jesus Christ, the one who loved us with a true love, a love that gave itself for our sake. So the wise say with the Apostle Paul in Galatians, "I have been crucified with Christ," that is, "I have been joined to Christ. Myself has been put to death, and what lives in its place is the new creation that God has planted in me. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." The Song of Songs says nothing directly about folly, because there is no folly in true love. There may be naivete, and there may be selfish moments, but as John reminds us, perfect love casts out all imperfections eventually. Obviously, there's a lot more that can be said both about wisdom and folly, and the Bible says much more about these two things. But how are we to summarize the message of these five books in regard to the stops of wisdom and folly on our way through Scripture? Perhaps there is no better way than to simply say, wisdom trusts and serves God, and so tastes from the streams of living water, while folly trusts only in itself, serves only itself, misses out on God's best, and dies even as it lives. Heavenly Father, this life puts before us many choices, and often the paths of wisdom and folly are hard to discern. But your word is the key. Just as in the psalm, the person who is following the path of folly cries out to you for help, and you provide help by providing your word as a guide back to him, help us to find in your word the wisdom that we need, and help us through your word to find you, the source of all wisdom. Through Christ we pray. Amen.